For those of you that are visitors, there are some Greek interlinear New Testaments in the pews. We have 40 of these. And they are there for your use. The particular interlinear that we have in the pews is a translation by Marshall, and we like it not so much because of the translation, but because in the margin it has the King James Version, so that you can follow both the interlinear and the King James at the same time. And you're truly welcome to use these. We ask that we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word as believer priests by private and personal confession before the Lord where necessary, so that the maximum ministries of the Spirit can be ours this hour. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the greatness of your essence and the magnificent provision for every need that we have in terms of fellowship with thee. We pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted and worshiped and honored and given rightful place in each life of every believer that is here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. This morning I want to try to cover the first 9 verses of 1 John chapter 5. In the first 3 of these verses, John repeats one of the themes that seems to permeate the book. Actually, 2 of the themes. The one theme is believing and confessing that Jesus is the Christ. The other theme is that we should love one another. So we read these words in the first verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now the word whosoever in verse 1 is really just a little bit too general. It's really more explicit, the expression. The expression really looks like this. You have pos, which is the Greek participle for all, or since it's in the singular, it can be translated every. Then you have an article, and then you have the present active participle from pistuo, pistuon. So you have pashopistuon. And this more accurately would be translated everyone. See, it's much more specific. It's delineated. It's brought down to the individual. Everyone believing. You could translate it everyone who is believing. Is the idea. Now, what are they believing? Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ. We've got a new rule on here. It's just a little stiff. Okay. So here is the believer. And he is exercising positive faith, positive volition toward an object. And that object is the person, another person. And it is the person of Jesus. Okay. But it is not simply that Jesus is Jesus, but that Jesus is
the Christ. Okay, now to understand that, I think sometimes maybe we had just assumed just a little bit too much about these terms, Jesus and Christ and so on, as they're used in the New Testament. So to help you understand what he means when he says, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, I want to show you some Old Testament scriptures on the Christ. All right? Well, let's start with the term Christ first. You know that Christ is the term Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and that this is the Greek equivalent of Hebrew Messiah. Right? Okay. I want to show you that in the Old Testament. Will you look, please, with keep your finger here and turn to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, is a psalm that was characterized as a messianic psalm among all Jews historically until the time that you have liberal Jews. That means until you get to modern times. In other words, Psalm 2, from the time that it was written, historically always meant to a Jew a messianic psalm, a psalm that talked about Messiah, until you have modern Judaism, which is liberal and doesn't believe in a Messiah. Modern Judaism teaches that the Jews themselves are their own Messiah, that by certain ethical principles and certain doing right and treating their fellow man right, that they will come to a state of salvation. But up until that time, this was always messianic. You read these words in Psalm 2:1. Why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine, if anything, the heathen to a Jew would be any corporate entity separate from Israel? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? People would be Jewish people in this case. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. Well, that would be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and against his anointed. So in Psalm 2:2, you have the peoples of the world set against God and, or Jehovah, and Jehovah's anointed one. Okay. Now that word, anointed one, is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Looks like this. Mashiach. From which we get our word Messiah. The English spelling, Messiah. Now in the psalm, the anointed one is also defined in verse 6 as the king. And God is speaking in the psalm. And he's saying, despite all the ragings of the nations against me, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, which, of course, was Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 7, Messiah is Jehovah's son. Jehovah's son. I will declare the decree, Jehovah says, the divine decree, the decree of God. Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son. I in verse 7 is the king speaking, the anointed one. Thou art my son, Jehovah said to me, this day have I begotten thee, which is an expression that always in the New Testament refers to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. So, out of Psalm 2, then, just Psalm 2 alone, you can see
that the anointed one was Messiah, who was God's king, who was Jehovah's son, set over Israel in Palestine. Now there is another verse relative to this concept, not specifically, but in its terminology, but it's found in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read verse 15 and 18. And this was a verse that Orthodox Jews always attributed to Messiah. Only it is a verse that speaks of Messiah as a prophet. All right, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking. And they're at the Promised Land. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't entered in yet. And Moses is going to die. And he's telling Israel about some of the things that they can anticipate. And he's rehearsing the Sinaitic covenant to them. And he says in verse 15, a prophecy, Jehovah thy Elohim will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, as thy brethren. Now that meant he had to be a human being, see? But he will be like unto me, Moses says. But you listen to what he says. Then in verse 18 it says, I will raise them up a prophet, Jehovah now speaking, from among their brethren. He will be like unto you, Moses. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. So, in the Old Testament, you have these concepts carried through in relationship to one whom the Jews anticipated would be their Messiah. All right. Messiah would be one. He would be God incarnate. That would be two, God's Son. Three, he would be a king. And four, he would be a prophet with similar authority to Moses, so that he could tell these people, he could explain to these people all things relative to God. Now, to illustrate that, will you go to John's Gospel and the 4th chapter. In that chapter, Jesus Christ is very early in his ministry. He has made his first trip to Jerusalem. He's called his disciples together. They are now following him. He has gone to Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has performed his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan. And he starts back to Nazareth for the majority of his ministry, back to Galilee for the Galilean ministry. Only instead of going the normal route to Galilee, which was a circuitous route. Let's see what we're talking about. Here is Mount Carmel, which is the geographic landmark of Palestine. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Now here was Jerusalem, not too far from the Dead Sea. And here's Galilee up here. Now there was a road that went from Jerusalem right up this way, right up into Galilee, see? It went through Sychar and some of these cities of a place that was called Samaria. But there was a problem with Samarians because they were half-breed Jews. In fact, they weren't only half-breed, they were one-fifth breed. Because when Assyria conquered northern Palestine in 721 BC, the Assyrians took these northern Jews back, and then they assimilated a few. They left a few, and they assimilated them with five nations. They had them inbred.
And so the Jews in Christ's day, they just hated the Sumerians. They were religious prudes. And so instead of going this route to go to Galilee, they always went down across the Jordan River into Jericho, up the east side of the Jordan River, and then they would cross right up here under the Sea of Galilee and come over into Galilee. And it just added about 50 to 75 extra miles onto the trip. Overnight lodging, plus all the food. Well, they didn't want to go through Samaria. But when Jesus Christ came, he's going to teach his disciples very early in the ministry. That's a bunch of baloney. And so he goes straight through Samaria. And he sent his disciples to go grocery shopping. And he says, he didn't tell him. He says, I got something I want to do. So he says, I want you to go down to the butcher market in Sychar and get some roast beef. They did that, but they got in trouble. They wouldn't sell it to him because they were Jews. They really got mad. Now, anyhow, Jesus went into Sychar and talked to a woman who was drawing water from a well. And in the course of that conversation, he told her this in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. They that worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. Would to God that we'd come to understand that, what that means today, I'll tell you. In fundamental Bible-believing Christianity. The woman replied to Jesus, I know that when Messiah comes, I know that when Mashiach comes, which is called the Christos, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you, I am he. Now, he never did that in Jerusalem. He never did that in Galilee. He said to his disciples one day, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some, they said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. He says, but who do you say? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter says, thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. He looked for this testimony to himself from his disciples. But when he was in Palestine proper, when he was in the Judaistic mentality, frame of reference, environment, which Samaria was not, when he was in that Judaistic frame of reference environment, he never made a statement like that. Because they wanted to use Messiah to a political advantage. And he knew that. But now he's in Samaria. And he's talking to a woman, an individual, that he knows will never use him at political advantage. And so he tells her, I am the Messiah. Now, all of that concept of the Christ is pertinent to the word Christos every time it's used in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament assume that you know that about Jesus, who is the Christ. So back in John chapter 1, John chapter 5 and verse 1, when he says that we confess, or not confess, but believe, we are believing that Jesus, this person of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem of Judea, is the Messiah. Okay. Well, what did he say about that? There's a real aura of finality in verse 1 of 1 John 5.
And that era of finality is conveyed to us in the verbs, in the verbal. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. And literally, it is, has been born of God. Then he says, everyone that loveth him that begat, everyone that loves God that begat, the begetter, loves him also that is begotten. And you have that aura of finality expressed in those three verbals. The first one is born. And the second one is him that begat. This should be capitalized. That would be God. And the third one is him that is begotten. So this is everyone that believeth is born. Loves him that begat, and hence loves him that is begotten. This would be any believer down here. I want to show you these three verbs. Is born is really a perfect passive verb. It's gegennetai. G-E-G-E-N-N-E-T-A-I. That is a perfect passive participle. Him that begat is genesontos. G-E-N-E-S-A-N-T-A. And him that is begotten is gegennamen, or gegennamen. Well, it's gegennamenon. I'm sorry. Gegennamenon. G-E-G-G-E-N-E-E-long-E-M-E-N-O-N. Okay. Gegennetai is a perfect passive, indicative verb. Gegennesanta, or gegennesanta, is an aorist, active participle. And gegennamenon is a perfect passive participle. Now, those of you that know the significance of these tenses, this should speak wonders to you. Perfect tense is the tense that emphasizes past action with abiding results. The aorist tense, which is the second word used here in this aura of finality, the aorist tense is a tense that emphasizes the fact, the reality of the fact. The aorist tense is not necessarily interested in how the event took place, but that it is a fact. And it sort of makes it a punctiliar point fact. So this emphasizes point fact. And again, down here in the third case, where you have another perfect, you have the past action with abiding results. So that an expanded translation of verse five, chapter 5, verse 1, a more literal translation, maybe expanded a little, would read this way. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Messiah has been begotten of God with abiding results, and everyone that is loving the one who in fact, in point of time, begat, that means God, also loves the one who has been begotten of him. Now that type of terminology, begat, beget, and so on, when it's related to God and us, as we have seen in this study, is the doctrine of regeneration. Mm-hmm. how anybody could read 1 John and not believe in the eternal security of the believer is beyond me. When you have that type of terminology, and John is interested in communicating this aspect of eternal life, of the effects of regeneration on you. And that's why he uses that terminology. Over in verse 13 of the same chapter, he expresses explicitly one of his purposes. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. And the word know there is the word that means you innately, on the basis of fact, know that you have eternal life. And that you may, well, that last clause is really only included in textus receptus. Shouldn't be in there. Okay. So back to the first part then. John is trying to communicate with us the eternal effects of regeneration. One of the effects is eternal life, and one of the effects is love to the brethren. Love to people that have been born again. Verse 2. By this we know. And the word know there means to apprehend or come to know, to comprehend. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep or guard His commandments. We're sensitive to His commandments. We're careful with His commandments, which means we're careful, of course, with His word. For this is the love of God, verse 3. That we keep or guard His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The word for grievous in verse 3 is the word barei, or barei, B-A-R-E-I, A-I. Barei means burdensome. Severe, difficult, heavy. Okay, one of the things that John is interested in is the relationship of obedience of the believer to love. And throughout the book, you know, it almost seems that we've been reading this repeatedly. We have. Since chapter 2, he's been telling us we ought to love one another. If we love God, we will love one another. Our love for God is directly proportional to our love for the brethren. You can't love God more than you love brethren. What he's saying. Now, one of the problems that we have with this thing of obedience, this thing of keeping commandments, of guarding the commandments, and being obedient to them, is the order. We find often in our spectrum and in our circles and sometimes in our churches, the emphasis of keeping the commandments to prove that you love God. In which case, you always get the thing out of whack. You find yourself then trying to keep all of these commandments. You find them becoming grievous, burdensome, and heavy. But when you find yourself identifying with God in love, on the basis of knowledge of who God is, then you find that the commandments are not grievous and heavy. In fact, you find yourself being careful about them, being concerned about them, knowing them, obeying them, and doing it on the basis of love. That's what John is saying here. I think there's a parallelism to the marital relationship here. I got married in Texas. Now, according to the laws of Texas, I am supposed to love my wife and honor her and cherish her. Now, she is supposed to be obedient to me. I think that's the way it went. I'm just pretty sure that's the way it went. Now, her being obedient to me does not mean that I do not have any responsibilities or duties to her. I do. It's a reciprocal type situation. So the state of Texas, they have a law that says, as long as you both shall live, you shall be responsible for your wife for this very thing. Well, now the issue then raises, then, do I manifest these attitudes toward my wife because the law of Texas says you should do this and you should not do this and you should do this and you should not do that? No way. As long as I love my wife, as long as that love stays in the proper perspective to all of this, then there is absolutely, positively, no encumbrances upon me. I am happy to fulfill my responsibilities and my duties, not only before the state of Texas toward my wife, but before God toward my wife. But when the love relationship gets strained, well, you know, like in some of your cases, then the responsibilities, they become burdensome. They become heavy. Why this? Why that? Why this? That's the way it is with the commandments of God. I don't want to misrepresent John. John is saying, if you love God, you will love the brethren. If you miss that in 1 John, you miss John's message. But it's the love of God that keeps the love of the brethren in perspective. It isn't burdensome to love the brethren when you love God. It isn't burdensome to love God when you know about Him. And so John is terribly, terribly concerned with this problem of knowing, problem of epistemology. He uses the word know 39 times in his two forms in the book. Okay. So up until this point, then, he is emphasizing again his theme. Anyone that has been begotten of God loves God, loves Him that begat Him, and hence that love goes out to the brethren, and that's the proper perspective. Now in verse 4, he talks about another manifestation of regeneration. First manifestation was, we love God. Second, we love the brethren. And third, in verse 4, we overcome the world. And whatsoever. Now we have a neuter. He switches. He is interested in the comprehensive categorical facts. And so he doesn't say everyone that is born of God, but he says whatsoever is born of God. And this then emphasizes the comprehensiveness. He's going to give us a comprehensive categorical fact. And whatsoever, perfect tense again, in keeping, has been born with abiding results of God, that one is overcoming. Overcome. Now, overcome is a present, active, indicative verb. Present tense means doer of action. He keeps on overcoming. Active voice, he does it. He has the innate capacities within himself through the agency of regeneration, the ministries of the Spirit in his life. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality that the person who has been born of God overcomes the cosmos. Now, this word overcomes means to conquer. In battle, it's a term that implies warfare.
to be victorious. We get our word victorious from it. Well, maybe from the Latin term, to be victorious in warfare. It's the word nikao. When I was in school, they didn't have fraternities. They had societies, they called them. They called them societies because fraternities was a bad word. I went to a Christian school. So in Christian school, they just sort of adjust the terminology to take away the bad things. They had a society. I was a member of the Nikonians, the conquerors. And we had our basketball team and our soccer team and our softball team. We were the great conquerors. Well, it didn't work out that way, but... Nikao means that you are in a warfare. And here you become a believer. Now, don't be one of those gullible clucks that swallows everything you hear as a believer. You heard maybe when you became a believer, all your problems would be solved. They weren't all solved. When you became a believer, you became a focal point of angelic warfare. And there are barbs shot at you all the time. And these are barbs of cosmos thinking. The cosmos we have found, as it's used by John and the writers of Scripture, means everything that's not in harmony with God's will. It includes a system of thinking and acting. You act upon what you think. You act upon what you believe. You are what you think. And it doesn't matter about whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. There are always concepts and thoughts and so on that are trying to impregnate your mind and take seed and find fertility in your mind to produce acts in life. Now, when you became a believer, you became a victor over this cosmos-type thinking. It's a flat statement of fact. Victory over cosmos thinking is not an exception to the rule. It is a fact for the believer. It's to be part of your deliverance from the world system. So he states it as a fact. Whosoever is born of God in the warfare for men's minds has overcome. He is a victor over cosmos thinking. Then he says, and this is the victory. It's a kind of a play on words in verse 4. If you're looking at an inner linear, it says, and this is the victory, the one victoring the world. The one that overcame. It's nikao all the way in the cognate noun. And this is the victory, the one that victorized the world. And then he simply says, our faith. Okay. All right. This is verse 4b. And this is the victory. Now he says that in a very, very powerful fashion. He has a expression for every one of these words. In other words, he uses words for each one of these concepts that he's trying to come across with. So we have aute, this. This in itself is. Here we have the present active indicative verb estin. This of itself is the nature, the essence of the victory. See, the one he's just referred to. And then he adumbrates on it and he says, the one overcoming the world. So, what you have? You have an intensive pronoun as a subject of this verb. You have a predicate nominative, which refers back to this. You have a noun set in apposition, or actually it's a participle used as a noun, the one overcoming the world, and then he finally gets to the point, our faith. You notice that the King James supplies the word even. So all of these words are adumbrating on this. This is the victory, the one that keeps overcoming the world. What is it? Our faith. Now, what is our faith? You know, it seems as though we're creatures of extremes. Every so often in counseling, you'll be talking to somebody and explaining some of the principles about God and so on, and they'll say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith," which means you communicated the wrong thing to the person. You miscommunicated. And so you always have to sort of back up and say, "Well, look, I really don't have much faith. And if you had the little bit that I had, you'd probably be in trouble. So let me explain this thing again to you." The strength of faith is not in the faith. It's always in the object of the faith. Well, here is the object of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ and all that is surrounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, in this is the victory, the power, the authority, and the strength of the believer. It is not the faith that's the strength. It is the Lord Jesus that is the strength. But it is the faith that differentiates the believer from the non-believer. The one who is not overcoming the world is the one who is not having faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of the living God. He is under the domination and the control of cosmos thinking. Why is he under the control of cosmos thinking? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay. It is because we know God the Father through his Son, by revelation of his Holy Spirit, that we have become overcomers, ones who overcome the world. And the differentiation between us and the non-believer is this little element of belief. Faith. Okay. So he adumbrates on it in verse 5. Who is the one overcoming the world? Who is the one that overcomes cosmos thinking? Except he that believeth, except the one that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what you have overall in those five verses, you have a syllogism. And this is one of the main points that John is trying to communicate. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you have a syllogism. A syllogism is a method of reasoning that begins with a premise, or a major premise, I'm sorry, and follows by a minor premise, and has a conclusion in which a part of the major premise and a part of the minor premise are hooked together. Now let me show it to you. The major premise is in verse 1. Believers in Jesus the Christ are born of God. Believers in Jesus the Christ are born of God. Okay. The minor premise is found in verse 4. Those born of God, whatever is born of God, those born of God overcome the world. Conclusion. verse 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. Yeah? That's very good.
By cosmos thinking, your problem is identification with God through the Son. This business right here. It is belief in Jesus Christ that separates the human race into those who are not controlled by cosmos thinking and those that are. This is John's big point in verses 1 through 5. Now, you remember last week, we referred to a passage in John where John was emphasizing the importance of the believer testifying for Christ. Now, in the passage, he begins to refer to some things of God testifying to us of Christ. And so in verse 6 he says, "This is he," meaning the Son of God, "this is the one that came by water and by blood. He came." Now, that verb is an aorist participle, if I remember right. Yeah, it's an aorist participle. It is the one who came. Ha elthon. The one who came. And hence, because it's aorist, he is referring to a point in time of Jesus Christ coming on the scene. When it says he came, it is referring to Christ's entrance into public ministry. Now, this was at the age of 30. And he's going to carry that allusion on in the term water. This is the one that came by water. Now, by water refers to his water baptism. Let me get both of these concepts up here and then explain them to you. By blood refers to his blood death. That, of course, refers to his cross, his vicarious atonement. Okay. It was in his water baptism that he began his ministry, his public ministry. In other words, we know very little about Jesus from the time that he was born. There is only one reference in the scripture to the point of time when he entered on his public ministry. There's only one reference when he was 12 years old, he went to the temple and so on. But from the point of his public ministry, the entrance into his public ministry, we know a lot about him. We have the historical documents. We have more historical documents for the history of Jesus than for any ancient person in existence. And this quote-unquote scholarship that keeps criticizing the historical Jesus and saying we'll never uncover him is just another form of cosmos thinking. Thousands. We have 7,000 Greek manuscript alone on one person. There's nothing in history that can equal that. We know a lot about Jesus after his public ministry. Now, at that coming by water, we have a testimony, a verbal oral testimony of God the Father to the Son. In Matthew 3:16-17, when he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent and the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove, and a voice came out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased." It is God the Father giving testimony to the sonship of Christ, reaffirming the Messiahship of Christ. Okay, in that water baptism, Jesus Christ identified with us. In our water baptism, we show our identification with him. His baptism was totally different than ours. Now, the blood refers to his blood death. This is where messianic ministry, where the messianic work finished its course. Hence, our Lord says on the cross, it is finished. All right. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus the Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now skip that and go to verse 8. And there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. These three, by water, by blood, and the Spirit. These three are always continually bearing witness. Okay. The word witness, here we have the Spirit, who is a witness. Martyrum, the one witnessing. I think it's a U, I'm sorry. I think it's a spelling. Yes, this should be. And now we have another participle with that, another active participle. Ha, H-O, Martyrun, M-A-R-T-U-R-O-U-N. Okay, this is a present active participle, used as a substantive, used as a noun. Present active participle means he duratively is witnessing. The Holy Spirit keeps on witnessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The water witnesses and the blood witnesses. They keep crying out as to who this person is and the effects of their testimony. Here we have 1, 2, 3. The effect of their testimony, the goal of their testimony, as we're told at the last part of verse 8, these three agree in one. It simply means that they concur with one truth. And that one truth, in effect, is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, John just keeps hammering this. He keeps beating it home and home and home. He does this because belief in everything that is associated with this name brings salvation to the individual. By the way, I skipped verse 7 because verse 7 is furious. And there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. It's a verse that was added in later Latin manuscripts. It's not found in any Greek manuscript whatsoever. Not one. It is not quoted by anyone. Here in the 3rd century, in the 4th century A.D., there was a tremendous anti-Trinitarian argument in the church. It wasn't just an argument, it was a heresy. And there were councils that were called over the Arian heresy that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, literally. And you never hear anybody quoting 1 John 5:7. What happened was, there was some Latin scribe, some dumb monk, that wanted to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And so he decided to insert verse 7 in a Latin manuscript to sort of defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity does not stand or fall on 1 John 5:7. It's a spurious passage. It shouldn't be in there. And if you have a good translation, or one of the better translations, it will not be in there. All right. These three are bearing witness. Okay, now John's big point, verse 9. If we receive the witness of man. And we do. When I was in school, one of my great fields of interest is European history. I've logged more hours than I want to think in graduate studies in European history. In my five fields for my doctoral work, three of them was in European history. And we had to read 20 books in each field and be able to defend or shoot down the theories of those books on European history. Another field was church history, which covered the whole gamut. You can't understand medieval history unless you understand the church. Why did I say that? Must have been of the flesh. Oh, I've never been to Europe. I've read the books. I've read original manuscripts. I've seen pictures. I've received the witness of men, and I've believed it, some of it. So have you. You receive the witness of men all the time, believe it. You read newspaper every day. Of course, if you're watching lately, you don't know who to believe. You watch the TV. You receive the witness of men. If we receive the witness of men, first class conditional sentence, and we do, the witness of God is greater. Receive it. For this is the witness of God which he has testified, perfect tense, he has testified with abiding results concerning his Son. Jesus is my Son. Jesus is the Messiah. I testify to his Messiahship and his water baptism. I testify to his Messiahship and his death on Calvary. I raised him from the dead because he's my Son. If you receive the witness of men, my witness is greater. You receive my witness. And then skip to verse 11. And this is the witness. The word record there should be translated witness. And this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And for those of you who are not believers, he that has not the Son does not have life. That's the issue between you and God if you are a non-believer. You have no basis for communication with God. You don't have any godly life. That life is in Jesus Christ alone, his Son. But the believer has it, because he has the Son. And consequently, he is an overcomer in cosmos thinking. He that believeth on the Son, verse 10, of God, hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he does not believe the witness that God gave of his Son. Now, how can we summarize? John is encouraging the finality of the effects of regeneration. Regeneration came about for individuals, and it comes about for us as individuals at the moment that we exercise believing faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, that regeneration has a finality about it, and it has a manifestation. Manifestation number one, we love God. We have come to know God and we love him. Number two, we love brethren. We love people who are born of God. Number three, we get concerned about the commands of God. We not only get concerned about them, but we find that they are not grievous.
They are not overly burdensome to us. In fact, the more we learn of his commands, the more we love them, and the more we want to know. Fourth, a manifestation of regeneration is the witness of God within the believer. He has received the witness of God, and then he has the witness in himself, the witness of the Holy Spirit to him, that he is a child of God. Fifth, he overcomes. He's not pulled down by the dregs of worldly thinking. He's an overcomer. All right, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunities of sharing these things from your word. This hour we pray and for anyone here that has not received the Lord as his or her personal Savior, that your Spirit, as he seeks to witness to them of the finality and the reality of this truth, that he will find fruitful soil in their hearts. We thank you for believers here. And we pray that in reality, that the fact that we have become overcomers in Christ, that it will become experientially true in our lives. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.